turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And this morning's message comes from the first 30 verses of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. Despite what you read in the bulletin, which claims, what does it claim here? It claims there's no title, no passage, and it claims Reverend Scott Foster. Don't believe anything you see in print on that line. Passage is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. I am not Reverend Scott Foster. He's on vacation. My name is Michael Cassidy. And why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it pierces our hearts, it penetrates our minds, and you have designed it to be your inspiration and your revelation to us today. And we'd ask that as we open your word this morning, that we would learn from it and that we would be changed because we have been in your presence. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So there are some famous prayers in the Bible. There is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, which we say every Communion Sunday following the celebration of the Lord's table. It's also on a plaque at the back of the worship center. Very famous prayer. There is David's prayer in Psalm 51, which starts, "Have mercy on me, O God," which is when Nathan the prophet had confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba. And when he realized that he was caught in his sin, he asked God for forgiveness. That's a pretty famous prayer. Perhaps some not as famous prayers. There's the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, where she prayed to God for a child. And God answered and honored her prayer. And that child that he gave her was Samuel, the prophet. In 2 Kings 20, King Hezekiah was sick to the point of death. And he prayed to God. And God gave him a reprieve from his illness for a while. There's, of course, Jesus' prayer in John 17, where first he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. In 2 Chronicles 6, we read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And a few years ago, a rather obscure prayer that is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, in just one verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, the prayer of Jabez, became very popular following a book that was published, and that's one where Jabez prays that God would bless him and enlarge his territory. But this morning, we are going to look at Jehoshaphat's prayer, and that's the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30, which I will read. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. see how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and a descendant of Asaph. And he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah, and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of the holiness, of his holiness, as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took them 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berachah, where they praised the Lord. That is why it is called the Valley of Berachah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. This is God's word. So as I said, in this passage we see Jehoshaphat's prayer. In verses 1 through 4, we see a coalition of Jehoshaphat's enemies. We see a coalition of three nations has invaded Judah. Two of these three people groups assembled for war, you're probably familiar with from other passages in the Old Testament. In fact, earlier during Jehoshaphat's reign, the Moabites under King Mesha rebelled against King Jehoram of Israel after his succession of Ahab. The Moabites were attempting to break their vassalage to Israel and free themselves from the annual tribute of sheep and wool that was paid to the kingdom. Even earlier, David's general, Joab, had led successful campaigns against the Ammonites. We don't know much about these Meunites. We know that they reside somewhere on Mount Seir, as that's revealed later on in the text, although the exact location of the Meunite territory remains a question. But that very first phrase at the beginning of verse 1 where it says, after this, this phrase, after this, refers to the previous chapters and what has occurred in the life of Judah and what has just occurred in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 is that there has been a spiritual reform that the king has instituted, where he has torn down some of the high places and where he has really turned the hearts of the people back to God. This followed a time where the king of Israel, because at this point the kingdom is already split, there's the kingdom of Israel and there's the kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat is in charge of Judah. The king of Israel was killed in a battle. And so realizing that they should not have gone out to battle because they took bad advice from a bad prophet, Jehoshaphat leads the people of Judah in reforms. And that's the context for this passage starting where it says, after this. These are these reforms that have just occurred in Judah. And we read in verse 2 that some men came and told Jehoshaphat that a vast army. This is the chronicler's way of describing the overwhelming numerical superiority of the invaders. When the report reaches King Jehoshaphat of the Transjordan coalition that has already arrived at En Gedi, that's only 25 miles southeast of Jerusalem. This explains what we see in verse 3, that the king was alarmed, because there is this massive coalition of forces that has already entered into his territory and is only 25 miles away, which is why in verse 3 we read that the king was alarmed. The enemy forces had attacked by means of a little-used route. They were advancing around the south or the Edomite end of the Dead Sea, and that's how they took En Gedi, about midway on its western shore. In verse 3, we see after Jehoshaphat's initial panic had subsided, he inquires of the Lord with deep resolve, and he declares a national fast. In the Old Testament, fasting was usually directed towards securing direction or deliverance from God in times of national crisis, like a war, or natural disaster, like famine. The fact that people from every town in Judah rally together to seek the Lord indicates the spiritual impact of Jehoshaphat's revival. Fasting did not exist as an official part of the pre-exile Hebrew religion, but from the time of Samuel onward, it had been employed by the Israelites to stress the sincerity of the prayers of God's people when they were facing special needs. So this is the context of the prayer. We now move to the prayer itself. In verses 5 through 13, we see Jehoshaphat leads the nation in prayer. In verse 5, it says, the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem gather in a new courtyard of the temple. This new courtyard that the king stood before was the temple's large court. And it was probably called the new courtyard because it was one of the innovations in Solomon's structure. Under him, it had for the first time been separated from the court of priests. It is also possible that Jehoshaphat had recently restored it. The emphasis on the assembly in verses 5 and 14 and 26 stresses the unity of the people as they face this dire circumstance. Now, Jehoshaphat's prayer takes on the form of a community or national lament. Certain features characterize this literary form, as we see in other examples such as Psalm 12, Psalm 44, Psalm 58. But the way that this national lament occurs is first there is an address to God. We see that in verse 6. Then there's a recitation of past favors in verses 7 and 8. There's the complaint itself in verses 10 and 11. And then lastly, the plea for deliverance in verse 12. As we read in verses 6 through 9, the king's plea, if calamity comes upon us, this is a quotation from Solomon's prayer that had been offered at the temple's dedication. In 2 Chronicles 6, we read, when famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of his afflictions and pains, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from your heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of men. So as Jehoshaphat is pleading his case, his reference to if calamity comes on upon us, he is in the exact same spot where Solomon had dedicated the temple generations earlier, and he is now using that same language, and he's imploring God. In verses 10 and 11, when he is referring to the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and he's talking about the fact that they were not able to previously take over those territories, he is reminding God of what occurred in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2, we read, "Then we turned back and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, 'You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink.'" So here we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat, as he is praying and he's referring, where he says, the territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, and so they turned away from them and did not destroy them, he is reminding God, the only reason these people still exist is because you told us to spare them when we took possession of this land as our inheritance. Jehoshaphat was calling upon the Lord to honor Israel's obedience in the past. He also spoke of God's specific bestowal on Israel of the very land that these enemies were in the process of invading. And then in verse 12, Jehoshaphat concludes his prayer saying, "We have no power, but our eyes are upon you." This embodies a faith similar to that demonstrated by his father, Asa, who also was very faithful. There, as we read through the Old Testament, there are a lot of kings of both Israel and Judah who are not good kings. His father Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat was a good king. And we see that tradition of faith in God being carried on. Continuing now to God's promise of victory in verses 14 through 19. Jehoshaphat's prayer of lament is answered by a salvation oracle. As is typical in this form of speech, it begins with the admonition in verse 15, "Do not be afraid." And it concludes in verse 17 with a promise of deliverance. The specific form of Jehaziel's speech seems to blend the salvation oracle and the priestly address prescribed by the law of Moses to be delivered to the army before a battle. God's answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer comes immediately, perhaps from an unexpected source. Jehaziel, the Levite, is empowered by God's Spirit to deliver a word of knowledge to the king and the people of Judah. During Old Testament times, the prophetic gifts of God's Spirit were given to prophets and non-prophets alike. Jehaziel has an impressive pedigree, tracing his lineage back all the way to Asaph of King David's era. A number of the Yahweh war motifs are continued in the prophetic speech of Jehaziel, the exhortation to take courage and stand firm in verses 15 and 17. The numerical superiority of the enemy armies, referring once again to the vast army in verse 15. The Israelites not having to fight because Yahweh will wage war for them in verses 15 and 17. And the promise of certain victory because God will sustain his people with his presence, verses 16 and 17. Jehaziel even identifies the location for Yahweh's victory. Although the desert of Jeruel cannot be identified with certainty today, the prediction that the people of Judah will see God's victory tomorrow, in verse 17, is a reminder of the urgency of the situation, as the coalition armies are only a day's march from Jerusalem. The response of Jehoshaphat and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the prophetic oracle of Jehaziel reminds us of both covenant renewal language and temple worship language in the Old Testament. There is worship proper, which is demonstrated by prostrating oneself before God, which is then followed by enthusiastic praise. We would do well to imitate the liturgical response that is reported in this passage. According to Hill, in his book, Enter His Courts with Praise, real worship is something you do, not something you watch. I'll repeat that. Real worship is something you do, not something you watch. This is especially true of bowing down or prostrating oneself. Lying on the ground or bowed down with knees bent is a symbol of humility. Jehoshaphat and the people of God are fully aware of the presence of God as they receive this prophetic word, and therefore their response is to bow down in worship. We then turn to the enemies of Israel end up destroying each other in verses 20 through 23. In verse 20, we read about the desert of Tekoa. There's a sharp drop-off here, immediately to the east of town. The army of Judah sets out early in the morning for the desert of Tekoa, in verse 20, suggesting a sense of expectation and confidence in what God is about to do in achieving deliverance for his people. Jehoshaphat fulfills the roles of the priest charged to address the troops before entering battle. In Deuteronomy 20, it says, "When you go to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.'" But at this time in Judah's history, there isn't a priest available, and so Jehoshaphat, even though he is the king, is fulfilling this priestly role in his address to the people before they head off to the desert of Tekoa. He paraphrases the priestly exhortation and adds the words, "Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful," in verse 20. This statement affirms the efficacy of the prophetic word prompted by the Spirit of God, and may even point to the fact that even at this point, they have some of the words of the prophets written down available to them. The more immediate reference is, of course, the salvation oracle uttered by Jehaziel as God's answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer. In verse 21, we read that the singers went out at the head of the army. This is just as the Ark of God and the priestly trumpeters had at Jericho when the children of Israel invaded and took over Jericho. They had sent the priests and the trumpeters ahead of the army. And so here, as they head off, they also send the singers ahead of the vast arm of the head of their army. They praise the Lord, and the phrase here, "for the splendor of his holiness," in some translations it reads "as their holy array." So they praise the Lord as their holy array. They cover themselves with the praise of God as they head off to this battle. According to commentator Williamson, the battle cry has been replaced by a Levitical chorale. The report of an army going into battle singing the praises of God is unique in the Bible, although music accompanies the appearance of the divine warrior when he executes judgment on the earth. The event gives new meaning to the psalmist's declaration that God's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, not in the delight of the legs of a man, but the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. That's in Psalm 147. The text the Levites sing in praise of Yahweh was Psalm 136:1, an often repeated refrain. Interestingly, the Levitical chorus, if you look at verse 22, where it says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes. So it is the chorus which initiates God's battle strategy against the enemy coalition. He was just waiting for them to act in obedience and faith. Whether God terrifies the coalition armies with the appearance of his mighty heavenly army, as he did in other passages, or he sent a spirit of confusion and mistrust among the allies, is unclear. But what is clear is that God stirs the Transjordan armies into a spirit of frenzied self-destruction. First, the armies of Moab and Ammon slaughter the soldiers from Seir, perhaps out of distrust, and then the Moabites and Ammonites destroy each other so that no one escapes. And then lastly, in verses 24 through 30, we see God's people recover the spoils. Amazingly, scouts on a natural lookout point over the valley behold a battlefield strewn with corpses. In a battle, Judah does not have to fight. It takes the army of Judah 3 days to plunder the spoils from the battlefield, 1 day for each army of the coalition. The 4th day is devoted to the worship and praise of God's victory. The name given to the valley where the Lord upheld his people is the Valley of Beracha, which means praise. Fittingly, the story of Yahweh's war against the Transjordan coalition ends where it began, at the temple of the Lord God of Israel. The march of triumph from the battle site to the Jerusalem sanctuary confirms God's answer to the king's prayer. The battle was indeed God's. The atmosphere of the march of triumph is depicted almost as a festival worship processional. The musical instruments that accompanied the singing of the Levites in battle are now employed in the joyful celebration of the victory God has given them over their enemies. Characteristically, Yahweh war, that which we read in the Old Testament where God takes care of the enemies of Israel, his chosen people, Yahweh war leaves in its wake the fear of God among the nations, verse 29, and the peace and rest of God for his faithful community in verse 30. Such was the case after the Exodus and the initial phases of the Hebrew conquest of Canaan. Similarly, the first advent of Jesus Christ brought peace and rest to those willing to believe in his gospel as the power of God unto salvation. It also brought the fear of God among the nations in the form of persecution of the Christian church. The second advent of Jesus Christ will result in the fear of God among nations in the form of abject submission to Christ and a perfect peace and rest for God's faithful in a new heaven and new earth, as promised in Revelation chapter 21. So as we read Jehoshaphat's prayer, what is the significance for us? As we embark on a new year in 2013, there are several ways that I think that we can see this story, this narrative, this passage applying to our lives. First of all, we should recognize the signs and heed the warnings. When the men came to Jehoshaphat and warned him that a vast army, so this was so much larger than they would be able to stand up to, Jehoshaphat heeded the warning. So when people come to you and they give you godly warnings and admonitions, heed their warning. But you'll note that Jehoshaphat's response was not to immediately sound the trumpet, marshal the army, and give them a strategic plan. His immediate response was to seek God in prayer and fasting. And note his pattern, because we really should seek to pattern our prayers in this same way. First, there is the address to God, reminding him of his characteristics. Next is the recitation of past favors, reminding him of the way he has blessed us. Then you should get around to your complaint. All far too often, when we pray to God, we rush right in and go straight with the complaint. God, here's my problem. Take care of it. But really, Jehoshaphat's prayer, which was honored by God, addresses God using his characteristics, reminds him of his past favors, and then gets around to the complaint. And then there is the plea for deliverance. Next, there needs to be reliance on God. Now, reliance on God doesn't mean that one just sits back and says, the battle belongs to God, therefore I'm just going to sit back and let him take care of it. The army still gathered together. They still went out. They still marched off to face the battle. They still actively participated. God is not looking for us to give our plea to him and then just sit back. He wants us to actively participate. In fact, according to the Burton Kaufman commentary on the whole Bible, this was one of the problems that the children of Israel faced. Let me read what Kaufman has to say. Here we have the picture of a worshiping, praying Israel as the background of a most remarkable deliverance of God's people from the ravages of a hostile invasion. There cannot be any doubt that many such deliverances of God's people were similarly preceded by this same kind of spiritual awakening of God's people, and by their most fervent prayers and supplications. There was one exceedingly unfortunate result of these many divine deliverances of Israel. Long after the nation as a whole had lost all faith in God and were indulging themselves in the most shameful immoralities, when they were threatened, as here, they pleaded for God's deliverance. And the frequency of those rescues eventually led to a conviction in Israel that regardless of their gross sins and immoralities, God would always rescue them, solely upon the basis of who they were, namely the seed of Abraham, the friend of God. Even after Israel rejected the Messiah, God's only begotten Son, and during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, the last high priest comforted and encouraged the people with his declaration that they had nothing to fear, because, he said, the Messiah has not yet come. They truly believed that no matter what they did, God would still bless them at the expense of the whole Gentile world, whom they hated, supposing that when the Messiah came, he would either kill all the Gentiles or subject them to Jewish rule, as in the days of their beloved Solomon. The events of this chapter reveal that, at this time, there still remained an effective reservoir of faith among the chosen people. But I was struck by Kaufman's commentary because it reminds us that we should not take for granted the promises of God. And although he promises that the battle belongs to him, and he wants us to take an active participation in that battle, there are times where we may not be victorious on this side of heaven. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The Lord didn't promise that we wouldn't have troubles, even though he promised that the battle belongs to him. But he said that he would be the one to overcome. But note that in this world, you will have trouble. So there will be times where we will suffer, and we will not see God's victory this side of heaven. So we should heed the warnings, we should seek God in prayer and fasting, we should rely on God, and we should worship God. We should worship God before the attack, just as they did, as an entire nation, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, together led by their leader, bowed down and worshiped. During the battle, during the attack, we should be worshiping God. The singers went out ahead of the army, and then after the attack, we should be worshiping God. Their response after they took the plunder was they again had an entire day dedicated just to worshiping God. And so as pointed out, they started at the temple praying to God, and the passage ends with them back rejoicing and celebrating. And so I would encourage you, this year, I don't know what kind of battles you're going to be facing. I don't know what challenges occur in your future. But I would encourage you that you really should surround yourself with worship. I don't know what you listen to for music, but I would encourage you to add, if you don't already have it, worship music as part of your repertoire. Obviously, we want you to be an active participant here when there are opportunities for us as a family to gather together and to worship. But as indicated by the earlier quote from Hill, worship is not something that you look at and watch. It's something that you actually have to do. The only way that you can meet that pattern in prayer of reminding God of his qualities and reciting past favors is if you're in the Word. As we embark on a new year, as I do year after year, because I'm always here on the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's, I would encourage you to start a Bible reading plan this year. If you do not have a plan where you regularly read the Bible, we would encourage you to do that. There are aids that are available to you on the table outside the doors there. There are daily devotionals. The upper room, the January-February one, was just put out this morning, so it starts in a couple days. Our daily bread has been out for almost a month because this is the December, January, February. These are a nice start, but those should not be the entirety of your daily consumption of scriptures. We would encourage you to be in it more. But bottom line is that for us, as we face whatever challenges are going to come before us in 2013, we need to remind ourselves that we do not be afraid. The battle is God's, because that is what Scripture tells us, and that is the takeaway from Jehoshaphat's prayer. Do not be afraid. The battle is God's. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who honors his promises. We thank you that you promised back in Genesis that you would send a seed to trample on Satan's head, and you did that through the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that your Son came to the earth. We just celebrated that this week. He came in the form of a baby in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem. But Lord, he grew up. He walked this earth. He gathered some disciples around himself. He taught them. And those words have been passed down to us. But more important than his teachings, he went to the cross to take upon himself the penalty for our sin. And Lord, that is the promise fulfilled. You loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through your Son might be saved. So Lord, we'd ask that you would help us to appropriate that salvation, that you would allow us not to be like those Israelites who just took advantage and made assumptions about your favor. Help us, Lord, not to be living a life that to others would appear that we are not redeemed, and yet claiming that we have promises of salvation and eternal life because we accepted you as our Savior. Help our lives to be characterized by the fruit that you desire. Help us to impact the world around us, those who are hurting, in your name. And Lord, our desire is that we would go forth from this place confident in the fact that the battle is yours. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.